We'll turn now to the second chapter of 1 Kings and continue the story of Solomon. David was still alive at the end of the first chapter, and he's still alive at the beginning of the second chapter of 1 Kings, but he dies in this chapter, and then Solomon becomes the sole ruler. Nobody knows for sure exactly how long David and Solomon ruled side by side. Some have felt that from the time that Solomon was installed, David might have even lived another as much as 7 years, in which case David and Solomon would be co-regent for that period. It is clear that Solomon was installed rather hastily, maybe even prematurely, because of Adonijah's attempt to take the throne. It was kind of necessary. It forced David's hand. David apparently was planning at some point in installing Solomon, but he was made to do it earlier than he had planned because of what Adonijah had done. So it's possible that Solomon was much too young to take over completely. We have David making many references to Solomon being young and inexperienced when he charges the people to follow Solomon. I'd like to read a few verses at the beginning of chapter 2, and then we're going to turn back to those closing two chapters of 1 Chronicles where we have some parallel information. 1 Kings 2, 1. Then the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to my two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Now, some people don't like David's attitude expressed here on this occasion, and I can sort of understand that. David seems to be in his final words. These are the final recorded words of David in the book of 1 Kings. Seems to have vengeance in his heart. Now, the fact of the matter is, the men that David ordered to be killed, namely Joab and Shimei, were certainly men who deserved to die. Shimei had taken the side with Absalom and had cursed David as king, and had thrown rocks at the king and dust at the king. I mean, you don't even look nastily at your king and get away with it. Here he's throwing rocks at the guy. And the man certainly was a traitor to David and deserved to die. Traitors die. That's just the way that the laws of kingdoms have always been. Yet David had been merciful and had said, I won't kill you. But he didn't promise that Solomon wouldn't. And he knew that this man deserved to die, and he still had anger toward Shimei for this. As far as Joab goes, Joab had injured David and the two commanders of Israel. We know about the two commanders of Israel. He killed Abner and Amasa, both of them basically not in acts of war, but at least in the case of Abner. And Also, he had hurt David by killing Absalom. Now, Absalom deserved to die, and Joab had done a wise thing in killing him. But David had specifically commanded, and David was the king, deal kindly with Absalom. Now, David's order was stupid. David was not a very wise ruler in this respect. He had too many sentiments toward his enemies and tended to be too generous toward people who would kill him and maybe even ruin the kingdom. And Joab showed more shrewdness and more good sense in killing Absalom than David had shown by saying to spare him. And yet, Joab was obliged to do what David said, and therefore he disobeyed orders. It's not the place of the general to say, well, my king is stupid, so I'm going to do something contrary to what he said. He is, after all, the king, and you have to do what he said, even if you think it's stupid. And Joab just took matters into his own hands. This was a treasonous act, too. It's as if he made himself king for the moment and ignored the orders of the king. Joab deserved to die for more than one reason, and David never forgave him. Now, the question is, why didn't David carry out these executions? Well, the reason he didn't kill Shimei is because he promised he wouldn't, and he later kind of probably had regrets that he'd made that promise. You might recall that that promise was made on the occasion where Absalom had died and David was being restored to the kingdom, and David was just feeling relieved that his life was no longer in danger and that his family could go back in peace, and he wasn't wanting to hurt anybody. He was already sorry that Absalom had died and didn't want to see anyone else die. And so in a moment of magnanimousness, he just gave sort of a pardon to Shimei. But I'm sure later on, when his wits were more about him, he thought about that Shimei. He's a troublemaker, man. He should have been killed, but he'd already sworn with an oath that he wouldn't kill him. But the man still deserved to die, and David was bound by his own word not to kill him, so he had to commission Solomon to do that. As far as Joab goes, it seems like David should have had Joab put to death too. Possibly David felt like he didn't have the strength to do it. I don't know. David may have been a bit intimidated by Joab himself. But he may have thought that a virile young king with all the nation on his side and by the fact that Joab had defected to Adonijah and Benaiah had stayed with David, it put Benaiah in a position above Joab so that now Solomon had a man at the head of his armies who was above Joab and could possibly do the deed. During David's entire reign, Joab had ruled over the armies, had been the general. Who would David appoint to kill Joab? You know, there's no one there. But because of Joab's defection to Adonijah, Joab lost status in the army. He was lucky to be alive because he was a traitor. And in fact, he didn't stay alive very long after this. But the fact of the matter is, Solomon was in a position of power over Joab that David never was. And that may be why David never did it. I'm trying to give some balance on what might otherwise be an uncharitable judgment of David that we might have. That seems like on his deathbed, he gives his son charge of the dirty work that he himself didn't want to do. It's possible that David couldn't. It's possible that David had no power to kill Joab and that he had sworn with an oath that he wouldn't kill Shimei, and therefore these were bits of unfinished business that had to be done for justice to be served, which David had never been able to do and Solomon was now in a position to do. Let's turn for the moment over to 1 Chronicles, chapters 28 and 29, the last two chapters there. We have more about David's commissioning of Solomon in this place, and that's what we've just read about in these verses in 1 Kings chapter 2. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, in our last session I read up through verse 8 of chapter 28, and that's where he was telling the nation. He had the tribal heads there and so forth, and telling the nation that God had appointed Solomon to be the king. But now he commissions Solomon directly in verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. of the courts of the house of the Lord. Of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. Now, we saw in the earlier chapters of 1 Chronicles, 23 through 27, David had divided the Levites into various tasks: musicians, gatekeepers, those in charge of keeping the stuff organized in the temple and so forth. And what basically David is doing, he's probably written this all down. He's probably got a manual for the Levites or something. He's handing this over to Solomon. But he's also giving him the plans of the temple, which Solomon is to build. Now, in 1 Kings, we don't read that David actually gave Solomon the plans. We only read that he charged Solomon to do it, but we don't read of the actual blueprint being given over to Solomon by David. Nor do we read in 1 Kings that David had received these blueprints and these plans from the Lord through the Spirit. That's what he says in verse 12. He says, the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. Also, later in verse 19, it says, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So the hand of the Lord was on David as he was working out these architectural drawings for the temple. And therefore, we have in the temple a divinely designed building, just as we have in the tabernacle a divinely designed building. The tabernacle, of course, was revealed to Moses on the mountain. He saw the divine plan, the divine pattern. David, on some other occasion, in some other fashion, received plans for the temple that replaced the tabernacle. Therefore, both buildings were of divine patterning. Now, it says in verse 20, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. And thus we have the charge given to Solomon, obviously given in somewhat different words, maybe even on a different occasion than that which is given in the first nine verses of 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, that is chapter 29, which brings us to the death of David, as does the portion of Kings that we've read, includes information that is not found in Kings at all. And it's basically David exhorting the people to contribute for the building of the temple. And a tremendous contribution was made. David himself emptied his own personal treasuries for it, and he asked the people to make similar sacrifices. And this we read of in chapter 29, which I'd like for us to look at. Furthermore, King David said to all the congregation, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, and of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Now, David did not impose a tax on the people, as he might have done for the temple. He was king. He could impose whatever taxes he wanted. He could say, well, we need X number of talents of gold, more than that which I've been able to provide. We got this number of people. We want this much from each person. Or he could have done some other kind of levy forcibly. But instead, he asked the people to voluntarily give. For building of public works and doing, you know, the affairs of state, taxes were levied. But for the building of the house of the Lord, this had to be done voluntarily, because then it would be from the heart. It would reflect real worship. It would reflect real generosity toward God. That is, people's heartfelt gratitude toward God, wanting to give back to the Lord that which they were not forced to give, but which they gave willingly. It says that in verse 6, the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of the thousands and of hundreds, with officers over the king's work, offered willingly. And at the end of some other details about their giving, it says in verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because they with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and the king also rejoiced greatly. It seems that the building of God's kingdom is to be done not under coercion, but by willing hearts. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God loves a cheerful giver, Jesus said. Paul said that. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul said the Lord loves a cheerful giver. A former pastor of mine used to, when it was time to take the offering at the church, he'd give this little disclaimer at the beginning, before the little bags were passed around to the people to put money in. He'd say, you know, the Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful, the Greek word there, is the word from which we get our English word hilarious. And therefore, God loves a hilarious giver. And the taking of the offering, he said, should be the most hilarious time of the worship service. It should be done with great joy and great delight and willingness. And he says, if you can't happily and cheerfully give to the Lord, then do not give anything in this offering. He said, do not stain the Lord's treasury with your begrudged money. He said that almost every Sunday before. I can quote him almost exactly, because I've probably heard him say it 100 times. But I agree with that sentiment. David did too. David didn't want the temple to be built with begrudged money. That would stain the treasury of the Lord. God is not a pauper that he has to, or a thief that he has to go out and mug someone to get their money. He wants people to contribute out of love for him. And that's not true only of giving. That's true of all forms of worship. Any form of worship that is coerced or perfunctory and does not come willingly from the heart is not acceptable to God. David was much more enlightened than most of his day. He was way ahead of his time in understanding that the rituals of the tabernacle and all the sacrifice and stuff didn't matter to God anywhere near as much as the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart and those kinds of things. David saw the inward side of what God wants from man better than most people in his day did. The prophets also later did, but most Israel didn't. But it was David's decision not to levy the money, but to ask people to give willingly. And he set the example by apparently exhausting his own personal wealth. He was dying anyway. He didn't need it to live on, and Solomon didn't need to inherit it. He was going to inherit the whole kingdom. So David just kind of took his 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. That's a lot of weight. I don't know how much that weight is, but you got some figures there? 75 pounds is a talent. Now, gold right now is at a very low value. It's hovering around $300 an ounce right now. But there's 16 ounces in a pound. And so what's a pound of gold worth now? $4,500 or something like that? $4,800? I don't know the figure. Almost $5,000 a pound for gold now. So a talent of gold, if it's 75 pounds, would be like 75 times $5,000. That's one talent. And he had 3,000 talents of gold. And that was his own personal bank account. But he apparently just kind of wrote a check for the whole amount and gave it to the temple fund. He says, now, if I can do that, I'd like to see some other people do that. And some others did. So they got a lot. Now, actually, Solomon ended up having to borrow some money to finish the temple anyway, because it cost something like, I think it was estimated that it cost him like $5 billion by today's value of gold and silver to build the temple. $5 billion. That's a pretty expensive building. We don't even have buildings that expensive now. I really seriously wonder if, well, there could be. Some of those skyscrapers, I suppose, could have cost that many billions. But that's an incredible amount of money for a building that was not really all that large. It wasn't as big as this house we're in. But it was all plated with gold and gems and stuff. So it was a very expensive project. And even though David left Solomon with all these resources, he still had to borrow, I forget, 20 talents of gold or something like that from Hiram to finish it out. Now, verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29:10. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and forever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Essentially, what David prayed was an acknowledgement that this great, vast amount of gold and silver that was being donated was not really a great act of generosity on their part. They had received it from God in the first place. Who are we to be able to even give these things willingly? Well, where did we get it all, after all? He says, these are yours, and of your own we have given to you, he says in verse 14. Perhaps one notable thing about this prayer, of all the prayers in the Bible, is that the wording of verse 11 seems to have provided wording for the closing of what we usually call the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, because we have, at least in some manuscripts, we have the close of that prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, that particular closing of what is usually called the Lord's Prayer is not found in the Alexandrian text. The prayer ends short of that in the Alexandrian text. Therefore, we don't know whether Jesus attached those words or not. We don't know whether the Textus Receptus or the Alexandrian better preserves the original. But there should be no problem praying it, because those words, whether Jesus uttered them or whether someone else put them in there, are biblical words. And they are found in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Not in quite that same order, but you find, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. And then further down, yours is the kingdom. So, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. These things are taken from David's prayer. And Jesus attached them at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Or maybe if Jesus did not, someone put them in there. But I usually accept them as authentic. Now, verse 16. O Lord our God, in all this abundance, all this abundance that you have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. So all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, and their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. It's not clear what is meant the second time. Apparently the next day, because it says in verse 21 they offered sacrifices the next day. It would appear that he was a proclaimed king by David on this earlier occasion, but now the next day they anointed him, and there was a second installation, as it were, formalized by the pouring of oil over him. They anointed him before the Lord to be the leader, and Zadok to be the priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David, submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Of course, there had only been two other kings before him in Israel, but David in particular had a tremendous amount of majesty and wealth, but Solomon's exceeded him. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. Actually, earlier we're told it was 7 years and 6 months, but that still can be spoken of as 7 years. And 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. With all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the land. Okay, now we'll turn back to 1 Kings chapter 2. So we see that in addition to giving Solomon a charge, he gave the people a charge, David did, and he collected a great amount of wealth, which he delivered to Solomon for the building of the temple. And so we pick up the story with the death of David in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to you for the king, or speak for you to the king." Now, Adonijah acknowledged that the Lord wanted Solomon to be king. He says it was his from the Lord in verse 15. He's not trying to challenge, at least so he says, Solomon's right to rule. He's accepting that. God didn't want Adonijah to rule. But he says, "Remember, all Israel wanted me to rule, and I really had my expectations up, and here I sit with nothing. And, you got to pity a guy who thought for a moment he was going to reign, and now suddenly God's pulled the rug out from under him. He's got nothing. And, you know, one little consolation could be if I could marry this beautiful woman, Abishag, who's in the palace, could you possibly ask Solomon that favor for me?" Now, Bathsheba was apparently rather naive and didn't realize the political implications of this, though Solomon, as it turns out, recognized immediately, and of course he did not grant the request. It shows that Adonijah placed a little bit too much confidence in Solomon's unwavering obedience to his mother. Because it says in verse 17, he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you." Well, as it turned out, Solomon did refuse her. He didn't obey this request. He recognized there was a plot here on Adonijah's part. But many people think that certainly no one refused his mother. There are people who think that about Jesus, who think that, you know, maybe if you pray to Jesus that won't do any good, but you can talk to his mother and he won't refuse her. That is, in fact, the actual position of the Roman Catholic Church. They say Jesus never denied a request of his mother. Therefore, if we have her petitioning him for us, then we have more certainty of our prayers being answered. And this is literally what they say. I mean, it sounds crass to a Protestant who doesn't believe in praying to Mary, but that is literally what they say. Certainly he wouldn't deny his mother. That's what Adonijah thought. Certainly Solomon, who was a type of Christ, as a matter of fact, wouldn't deny his mother. As a matter of fact, Jesus did refuse his mother at times. There was a time when she came to him and said, "They have no wine." Here at the wedding feast, he said, "What have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." In other words, I'm not under your command. I'll do what I have to do at the right time, but I'm not under your command. He didn't do it because of what she said. Likewise, there was a time when his mother and brethren came to see him and they couldn't get close to him. So they sent messengers and said, "Your mother and brother are here. They want to see you." He says, "Who are my mother and brother?" "Those who do the will of my Father, they're my mother and my brothers." He didn't grant them an audience. You do not find Jesus always granting his mother's request if they were not in accord with his will or his Father's will. And therefore, the whole notion that Jesus would not deny his mother a request is quite unbiblical. And there was actually a time when James and John, who were first cousins of Jesus, thought that he wouldn't deny requests from his aunt, their mother. Salome was Mary's sister, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were her sons, and they wanted the right and left-hand positions in his kingdom by his throne. And so they sent their mother to ask, thinking that he'd have a soft place in his heart toward his aunt, his mother's sister. But that didn't do any good either. Jesus always did the will of his Father. Solomon also would not do a foolish or wrong thing just because his mother asked. Bathsheba did not realize the problem here. You see, when David was driven out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, one of the first things that Absalom did was take David's concubines and put them up on the roof in a public spectacle and go in and have sex with the concubine. There was a time when Reuben slept with his father's concubine. And it was a fairly common practice, especially when one person displaced a previous ruler or whatever, to sleep with his concubines or his wives. And this was in order to show that he had taken over everything that had been his predecessor's. A predecessor might allow him some power over some things, but he'd never allow him to sleep with his wife if he had any power to prevent it. And the fact that the successor could go in and sleep with the concubines of the former king or whatever and suffer no ill from it proves that the predecessor was totally powerless, was totally out of there. And basically, to have the previous king's concubines was a mark of being the successor to that previous king. You may recall that when David took Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet rebuked David, speaking for the Lord, Nathan said, "The Lord gave you everything that was Saul's, even his wives and his concubines. And if that hadn't been enough, he would have given you more. But now you have to take your neighbor's wife?" But it indicates that David actually inherited Saul's concubines and wives because he was his successor. And so Adonijah wants Abishag. Now, Abishag never slept with David, but it seems clear that she must have held the status of a concubine. He never married her like a wife. And he never slept with her, but that was a private matter. I mean, the general public wouldn't know whether he slept with her or not, probably. For all anyone knew, she had the official status of a concubine of David's. And if Adonijah could lay legal claim to her and have her as his wife, that would be a very strong argument for suggesting that he is now David's successor. That is at least the symbolism of the act as it would be understood. Whether that would be enough to get public sentiment back on his side now that David was dead, because all of Israel at one time wanted Adonijah, and if Adonijah could procure one of David's concubines for his own, that would come close to being the small end of the wedge in there that might widen the gap into which he could crawl and make himself king. And that is what Adonijah had in mind. And Solomon saw it, though Bathsheba didn't. It says in verse 19, "Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, 'I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me.' And the king said to her, 'Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you.'" That was not a very good statement to make. He actually ended up refusing her. He didn't keep his word, but he didn't swear. So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother's wife." your brother as wife. Excuse me. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. For him and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." What this means is you might as well ask that I give the kingdom over to him and to Abiathar and to Joab, because he is my older brother. In other words, the fact that he's my older brother already is threat enough. As an older brother, especially as the oldest surviving son of David, Adonijah might well have a case for making himself king. And to give him any other additional grounds for an argument for making himself king is tenuous in the extreme. And so Solomon sees that this is actually another subtle way of Adonijah trying to creep up behind Solomon and take the throne from him. And King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life." Now Solomon had said to Adonijah, "Behave yourself. If you show yourself a worthy man, you won't die. Not one hair of your head shall fall." But he said, "If wickedness is found in you, then you're going to die." And he made good on his word here. See, Adonijah should have been content to just be a prince, to just be a wealthy man in Jerusalem, but he had to be king. And so he did do this. He made this plot against Solomon, and it ended up being that which he should have known better. He was told, he was warned that if he did this kind of thing, he'd die, and sure enough, he gets to die now. "Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of my father David, and who has made me a house," that is a dynasty, "as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are worthy of death." This is because he had sided with Adonijah earlier. And so he was a traitor against David and against Solomon. "But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." Even when Absalom drove David out, Abiathar had gone and was loyal to David. And so even though he defected and was sort of traitorous or treasonous at a later date, Solomon was going to bear in mind his earlier kindness to David, and he wasn't going to execute him, just banish him to his own town, Anathoth. "So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh." If you don't remember that particular prophecy, it was made in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli was the priest, and because of his failure to bring his sons up in the ways of God, prophecies were uttered against him and his sons, and that his descendants would eventually be removed from the throne. Abiathar was a descendant of Eli. And we'll find out later in verse 35 that Zadok the priest, that is 1 Kings 2:35, Zadok the priest replaced Abiathar. Now this was predicted essentially in 1 Samuel 2 verses 31 through 35, where a prophet said to Eli, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my habitation, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever." This is a reference to the Philistines coming and capturing the ark from Shiloh and Eli's sons being killed. "But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you, that I will come upon your two sons, that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest," this is Zadok, who replaced Abiathar, "who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Zadok the priest is the one who is the faithful priest that replaced the house of Eli. Abiathar was removed, and he was the last of the house of Eli. And it says here in verse 27 of 1 Kings 2, this removal of Abiathar was the fulfillment of the threat that was made, the prophecy made against Eli's house. Verse 28, "Then news came to Joab," for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, after David died, Joab probably suspected that his days were numbered. I mean, there had been no immediate threat to him. And perhaps there would not have been any for a long time had not Adonijah tried this second ploy. You see, Abiathar and Joab are taken care of here because of Adonijah. Adonijah, if he had been allowed to live longer, might have, those who kind of rode on his coattails, Abiathar and Joab, might have been able to live longer too. But since Abiathar made another bid, Solomon is assuming that both Abiathar and Joab, who had supported him before, were with him in this treason. And therefore, it's time to clean house. And when Adonijah was killed and then Abiathar was banished, Joab heard about this and realized that this is Judgment Day. And so he ran to the altar in the tabernacle and laid his hands on the horns there, basically hoping to obtain mercy. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And Joab said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back the word of the king to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood upon his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. That is, they did it without the knowledge and consent of David. David knew it afterwards. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So now the two co-conspirators were killed and were replaced with two men who had been loyal to David and to Solomon from the beginning. So it's rather a small government purge, purging out those who were a threat to the present administration. There was not a wholesale slaughter of all those who had been guests at Adonijah's feast. If this was a communist revolution, everyone's name who had been at that feast would be sought out and they'd be hunted down and from country to country if necessary. That's what the Bolsheviks did when they took over in Russia. They purged, anyone who was slightly suspicious of ever having been loyal to. Now we've got old Shimei to deal with. Verse 36, then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day that you go and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. And so Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Crossing the brook Kidron would be leaving the precincts of Jerusalem. So this man was sort of under house arrest. Not so much his house, but he couldn't leave town. Perhaps this was because his treachery and his animosity toward David had been revealed before, and he might, if he left Jerusalem, he might well go conspire with some of Solomon's enemies to overthrow him too. As long as he was in Jerusalem, he could be kept track of, and he could be kept harmless. So he's told, you stay in Jerusalem and you'll live. You leave Jerusalem, you die. That easy. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. It's a Philistine ruler. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. Kind of a stupid thing to do in view of what it was threatened. But 3 years had passed, and maybe he figured, well, that was 3 years ago. It's probably not anything ever going to be enforced. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called Shimei and said to him, did not I make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the throne forever, before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. All the bad guys had been now eliminated. That statement in verse 45, but King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever, is no doubt to communicate the irony, because Shimei had cursed David and his throne at a time when David seemed to be out of power and Absalom had come to power. Shimei thought that David's throne and his son's thrones were not going to be established. And King Solomon says, nope, what you did, you're going to be punished for, and what you said is not going to come true. David's house is not cursed, but blessed. Now chapter 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now, this business of the high places is an annoying continuing problem throughout the book of Kings. The high places were groves of trees on elevated mounds where the Canaanites, prior to the Jews' conquest of the land, the Canaanites had used those as places to worship their gods. They even worshipped the groves of trees themselves. Now, we read from time to time of a king in Judah doing something toward reform of the idolatry in the land. But frequently we read, but he did not remove the high places. But he did not remove the high places. And the people, apparently, as long as the high places were not removed, kept going there. Now, this was a violation of God's will. We are not told that they worshipped idols at the high places, but it was told them that they should worship only at the temple. And that they were not to go to the high places. And they might well have been worshipping. At some period of time, they were worshiping idols in those high places. Some reformers actually did dismantle those places. I believe Josiah is one who did. But Solomon did not. In fact, Solomon himself offered incense there. Now, I think we should understand that Solomon, when he went to the high places, and probably the people too, on this occasion, were worshiping Jehovah there. They weren't there worshiping idols. Because it's later that we read of Solomon's heart being turned from the Lord. And it basically says here that Solomon loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of his father David, except that he burned incense at the high places. It's hard to imagine that he actually worshipped idols there and otherwise could be said to love the Lord and walk in the statutes of David. Idolatry is the most grievous of sins, judging from the prophet's complaints about it later on. And it's probable, like it says, that the house of the Lord had not been built yet. So they burned incense and worshipped, apparently, the Lord in the high places. That was not pleasing to the Lord, but it was not as displeasing to him as if they worshipped idols. Now, there was a tabernacle standing, as far as we know at this time. Why didn't they worship there? I don't know. They apparently, the worship at the tabernacle had sort of fallen off. There wasn't an awful lot of loyalty to the tabernacle once the Jews were established in their land. And I guess God had just gotten used to the fact that people weren't going to the tabernacle. But when the temple was to be built, he didn't want any infractions of that. And so we read that Solomon was mostly obedient to the Lord. Now, the marriage to Pharaoh's daughter was probably, like many of Solomon's marriages, a political alliance mainly. I'm not saying that he didn't love her or didn't find her attractive or anything like that, but Pharaoh was the most powerful man on earth besides Solomon, in all likelihood. In those days, Egypt was a relatively powerful nation. And it was near. It was bordering on Israel. Israel was also a powerful nation. It seems hard to imagine today with Israel being such a small country as it is. And, I mean, it's a powerful little country. It's a mean little thing. But But in those days, it was a major empire. I mean, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Philistines, they all paid tribute to Solomon because David had conquered them. I mean, it was like an empire that took in almost all the surrounding lands. One land that had never been conquered by David was Egypt. And therefore, Egypt and Israel were powerful nations in their own rights, touching, bordering on each other. And it was not uncommon for kings in those days to make sort of mutual non-aggression treaties with other powerful kings that they feared war with, and to seal those treaties with some marriage alliance between the two families. The assumption was, of course, that as long as Pharaoh had a daughter in Solomon's harem, Pharaoh would never make war against Solomon, because he'd be, in essence, making war against his own offspring, Solomon's wife and children, by that deal. The king of Egypt, would then have grandchildren in Solomon's family. Solomon's grandchildren would be Pharaoh's grandchildren, and that would be something to discourage hostilities between the two countries. And so these kinds of alliances were made fairly frequently. Solomon made an incredible large number of such marriages. But apparently the first was the marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, and he built her a special house all to herself. I don't know, once he had 700 wives, if he built 700 houses, you know, one for each, or if Pharaoh's daughter was just the first and favorite. In any case, there was no law, by the way, in the law of Moses against marrying an Egyptian woman. There were some races that the Jews were forbidden to marry, but the Egyptians were not among them. But mainly the Canaanites were the Canaanite tribes that they were not to marry among. There were other pagans that they could marry. They could marry Moabites. They could marry some of these other surrounding nations. But mainly, the reason for forbidding interracial marriage in many cases was the interfaith aspects of it, that the Canaanites had totally debauched religious practices, and God didn't want interfaith marriages between Jews and people of those practices. Rahab was actually a Canaanite, and she married a Jew, but she converted to Judaism, and therefore she was, I guess, technically a proselyte, not a Canaanite at that point. It's also probable that Pharaoh's daughter converted to Judaism. We're not sure of that. Later on, Solomon married women of many religions, and rather than them converting to Judaism, he kind of converted to their religious practices and instituted syncretism, which is a mixture of different religions into one amalgam. And that was Solomon's great sin later on in chapter 11. Anyway, verse 4 says, "Now the king went to Gibeon." This was 6 miles from Jerusalem, and apparently the tabernacle was there in Gibeon at this time, to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. This place had the tabernacle at it. "For that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" When Solomon said he was a child, of course we have to understand he's using a hyperbole. He was not a child, he was a young man, but maybe very young. He might have even been a teenager at this time. And so he was basically saying he's pretty young to be ruling so great a nation as that. And he was most aware of his inadequacy in the area of wisdom. And that's what he asked for special gifts in. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then Solomon said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Now God gave Solomon what he asked for. I mean, that was implied. God says, ask whatever you want. What is it you'd like from me? And it was implied that whatever you ask, I'll give you. And Solomon, it is implied, could have been much more selfish in the way he responded. He could have asked for more riches, although he was already very wealthy. He could have asked for a long life. If that was granted to him, he could be practically indestructible in his youth. It would be kind of nice to have a promise from God that you will live to be very old and have that promise while you're still young. You just know yourself to be indestructible, for the time being at least. God made that promise to Abraham, for example, in chapter 15 of Genesis. He says, you shall live to a very old age. Imagine having that promise from God that you'll live to be old. I mean, there are times, every day, when, I mean, not every day, but in our youth, there are many times where we wonder if we're going to survive, you know, certain situations we're in. But if you're, God promised you're going to live to be old, that'd take away all anxiety about that. He had not asked for his enemies to be submitted to him or to be subdued. Apparently, additional enemies besides those that David had conquered. That is the expansion of his empire. Beyond that, he didn't ask for the empire to be expanded beyond the borders of what David had already accomplished. Instead, he wanted to do it right. He wanted to rule correctly. He had a profound sense of his responsibility in that role of leadership and a real sense of inadequacy. You know, if you have not yet become a parent, and only one person in this room, I think, besides myself, has become a parent, so that means most of you. No, I take that out. There's two in here who are parents. Then, when you become a parent, if you are wise, you'll probably feel very inadequate. If you are foolish, you will still be inadequate. You just won't know you're inadequate. But if you're wise, you'll know you're inadequate. You'll know that you're inexperienced. I'm always amazed at young parents with a few children, young children, who feel that they can give a great deal of advice about child raising. I don't feel qualified to do that. Even the magazine that we publish, I've written quite a bit about children, but I've always strictly avoided talking about how to raise children because I don't think I know yet. I feel like even though I've got five children and one of them's grown up, I still feel like I'm experimental. I'm still trying to find out what works and what doesn't work. And I've never been able to understand how people who have a toddler and a baby can be so confident sometimes that they know exactly how children are to be raised. But then, you know, you hear people say, well, before I had children, I had, you know, 12 rules for raising children, but now that I have children, I don't know anything about it. That is very much true. When you begin to realize the responsibility that rests in guiding other people's lives and other people who are required to do what you say. See, you are now in a position as single people. No one has to do what you say. That might bother you sometimes. Maybe you wish people had to do what you say, but really, that sets you free to a great extent from responsibility for anyone but yourself. Now, that's a big responsibility to obey God for yourself, but when you have 2, 3, 4, 5 other people who have to do what you say, they have to abide by your decisions, and their fate is in your hands. If you make stupid choices, it doesn't just affect you, it affects a lot of other people too. Maybe very, very much to their detriment. Maybe many people suffer because of your bad decisions. When you realize that, it's scary. It's really scary, and most young parents realize it's kind of a scary thing. Solomon had millions of people. Some have estimated that the population that he governed between the Jews themselves and the peoples that were conquered was about 5 million people. In those days, a very large nation. And he didn't just have a few, you know, children that he was responsible for and sensed himself to be young and inexperienced, but he had a whole nation. If he made stupid decisions, the whole nation could be plunged into ruin, and all these people with him. That weighed upon him heavily. And so he asked for wisdom that he might not make blunders in that. You know, in the book of James, we are promised the same kind of thing. It says, in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So those who know themselves to lack wisdom are told if they ask God, he'll give it. Solomon didn't know that promise, but he was just told God would give him anything he wanted, and Solomon asked for wisdom, which was a wise thing to do. Everyone needs to ask God for wisdom, especially those who have authority over others. And as such, he was showing a concern not so much for his own selfish gratification, as many kings and rulers do. They just use their position to eat, drink, and be merry and indulge themselves, and they become dictators and tyrants and so forth, and they exploit the people and take all the produce of the land and just enrich themselves. But Solomon was not concerned only for such things. I'm not saying he was an unselfish man. He had a pretty fat lifestyle, but his primary concern here was not to increase his wealth or comfort, but to govern people responsibly and wisely. And that was a pleasing thing to God, that that power did not corrupt him, not at this point anyway, and that his desire was that he govern in a way that's pleasing to God. And that pleased God so much that God gave him not only what he asked for, but the more self-serving things that he didn't ask for, God gave him as well. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings, made peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. You will recall that David had moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The tabernacle, for some reason, was not transported wholly. It was just deprived of the Ark, and the tabernacle and its furniture remained at Gibeon here. But the Ark had been taken to Jerusalem. Maybe that's why worship at the tabernacle wasn't happening, because the ark wasn't there. It was a symbol of God's presence there. So Solomon offered sacrifices on the altar at the tabernacle in Gibeon. Then he went back to Jerusalem and presented himself and made more offerings at the Ark of the Covenant. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, O my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. There was no one in the house with us except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him on her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had borne. Then the other woman said, No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Now, these women are said to be harlots. Apparently, that was not outlawed in Israel, although it does say in the law that there shall not be among the daughters of your people a harlot. Maybe these were foreigners, because it was actually just forbidding Jews to be harlots. It's possible that these were foreigners living in Jerusalem who conducted business as harlots. We don't know. In any case, they would be under Solomon's jurisdiction. They lived in his city, and therefore he had to judge between them. Apparently, he did not treat it as a crime that they were harlots, or maybe he did at a later date or separately, but they both got pregnant. I wonder how a harlot makes a living once she gets pregnant, especially in the latter days of pregnancy. Maybe they were in houses of prostitution where they kind of shared the expenses, so that if one or two of the women got pregnant and had to kind of take a break from the trade in the latter months, that they were just supported by the others in the house, and they just counted on not all of them getting pregnant at once or something. I don't know. These women, these two were in the house. We're not told that there were no others in the house, too. It might have been a brothel that they were in. In any case, both of these women had babies within 3 days of one another. And interestingly, they slept with their babies beside them. This woman, because she slept with a baby, actually killed it. I don't know if that happens very often. You have to be a pretty sound sleeper or maybe drunk to actually roll over on a baby and kill it. But the woman managed to do it. And when she apparently woke before the other woman did and found her baby dead, she replaced it. And the woman whose baby had not been killed but now found a dead baby in her bosom recognized immediately the difference. There were 3 days difference in the age of the baby, so they could be probably noticeably different in maybe even in size. But they felt like they couldn't solve this among themselves. Both of them claimed the live baby, and so they needed a decision to be made by the judge. I'm not sure how they thought Solomon would solve the problem. They just hoped that he'd believe their reports, each of them. I don't know if they wanted a fair trial and call in witnesses and a jury and all that stuff, or if they just wanted Solomon to flip a coin. It's hard to know exactly how they thought he would solve this particular problem. But it was, in fact, a case of kidnapping. Because the law of Moses said that someone who steals a person, which we call kidnapping today, would be put to death. It was a capital crime. Therefore, it was a criminal offense. It was not just a problem existing between two women living in the same house. It was an act of kidnapping, and one was actually stealing a human person from its parent. And so this was something to be settled. It was not a light matter. And the king said in verse 23, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the one who's dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, for she is his mother.'" Now, the harlot who was trying to fool everybody was not very smart. Solomon was smart. In fact, this is given as a notable case of his wisdom showing itself. Now, his wisdom is not seen in his ability to recognize that the woman who wanted the baby dead was not the mother. Anyone could see that. And the woman was so guileless, I guess, in a sense, or so naive, that she didn't realize how much she was giving away. She obviously had stolen the baby not because she wanted a baby, but because she didn't want her fellow prostitute to have a baby and her not have one. There must have been some personal rivalry there. And, of course, for a woman to have a baby was considered to be a great blessing. And so when she lacked a baby and her neighbor still had one, she couldn't stand the thought of her not having a baby and her fellow prostitute having one, so she stole it. But she didn't care to have one. She just didn't have it cut in two. As long as the other lady didn't have one, she didn't mind if she didn't have one. And so she said, "Go ahead, cut it in two. Then we'll neither have one." Well, obviously she gave it away. She's not the mother. And it's not so much in recognizing this woman is behaving in an unmotherly way that we see Solomon's wisdom exhibited. Anyone could see that. But what is the exhibit of his wisdom is that he thought of this thing. He thought of saying, "Well, let's cut the baby in two," although it clearly would not be something he would approve. He wouldn't do it. And, you know, I wonder really when he gave the command to one of his soldiers saying, "I cut this baby in two," if the soldier waited to see what the woman's response would be. I mean, it seems like if the soldier took the order seriously, he'd just go, "Okay, bloop, that's it, you know, and that's the end of the baby." But obviously there was time for the women to protest and for Saul to make a decision. So I suppose probably when he gave the order, he must have given a wink to the soldier or something, too, to let him know that this was not for real. You know, you're not really supposed to kill this baby. And Solomon, in thinking of this way of getting the women to reveal their true heart, is said to have exhibited immense wisdom. It says in verse 28, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, and they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." Just to think of this little thing, to get them to exhibit true motherly instincts or lack thereof, was what was so ingenious on his part. And he did it on on the fly. He did it just on the spur of the moment. He was pretty clever. And that is the wisdom of God that was in him, it says. Now, chapter 4. So King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest; Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder; Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army; Zadok and Abiathar, the priests; Azariah, the son of Nathan, probably Nathan the prophet in this case, over the officers; Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend. Ahishar, now by the way, Nathan had been David's friend, and one of Nathan's sons was Solomon's friend. They probably grew up together. Nathan was probably frequently in the home of David as a personal friend, and so Nathan's sons would come over and play with David's sons, probably. And so Nathan's son was the king's friend, Zabud. Ahishar over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provisions for 1 month of the year. Now, these were of 12 different tribes, no doubt, 12 governors. And that doesn't mean that these men had to personally come up with the goods, but they administered, apparently, a gathering of food from their administration, from their region, to feed the king's household. The king's household was very hungry. There were no fewer than about 14,000 people who ate at the king's table, and that took a lot of food. So we read something of it. We read their names, first of all. It says in verse 8, these were their names: Ben-Hur, in the mountains of Ephraim; Ben-Daker, in Machaz; Shealbim, Beth-Shemes; and Elon, Beth-Hanan; Ben-Hethed, in Aruboth. To him belonged Sukko and all the land of Hefer; Ben-Abinadab in all the regions of Dor. He had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as a wife. So this was a son-in-law of Solomon who was given this position. A bit of nepotism there in appointing officers. Baana, the son of Ahilud, in Taanak; Megiddo and all Beth-Shean, which is beside Zaratan below Jezreel, from Beth-Shean to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam; Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead. To him belonged the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, in Gilead. To him also belonged the region of Argob in Bashan, 60 large cities with the walls of bronze and gate bars, Ahinadab, the son of Edo, in Mahanaim, probably Edo the seer; Ahimeaz in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as a wife, another son-in-law of the king; Baana, the son of Hushai was David's friend, in Asher and Allah; Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua, in Issachar; Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin; Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sion, king of the Amorites; and Og, the king of Bashan, and he was the only governor who was in the land. That is, he had a very large region on the east of Jordan that he governed himself. Now, these were not necessarily divided among tribes, although some of them were over tribal areas. We've got someone who's over Issachar, someone who's over Benjamin, and so forth. But these were 12 governors who, I guess the land was administered into 12 districts for the gathering of food for the king's household. It says in verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, which God had promised Abraham would be the case, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms of the river, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 kors, that's a mule load, or donkey load, of fine flour, 30 donkey loads of fine flour, 60 donkey loads of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. That's in every day they ate that much in his household. Tons of food. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of Solomon. In this verse, we have a couple of typical Hebraisms that occur elsewhere in Scripture. One of them is under his vine and fig tree. This is an expression that is used several times in the Old Testament. It simply means not literally living under a vine, a grapevine, but it is an expression that means living in peace, living in security, living in prosperity. Everyone had his own vine. Everyone had his own fig tree. Maybe not literally. Some might have had two vines or 10 fig trees or something. But what it's saying is that everyone was essentially self-satisfied, had his own little plot of land, his own income, was secure. It was an agrarian society. This kind of expression, under every man's vine and fig tree, is used in the prophets also with reference to the same concept. Also, the expression in verse 25, from Dan to Beersheba, simply means from the northernmost to the southernmost extremes of the land of Israel. It just means the whole land. From Dan to Beersheba was an expression used in Scripture repeatedly, which simply means the whole land of Israel, from north to south. Verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, this 40,000 stalls is not quite right. In the parallel, in Chronicles, it says he had 4,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. And this is a case where there is apparently a textual corruption. Someone copying an earlier version of Kings wrote down the number 40 when it's really 4. Chronicles preserves the right number, 4,000. By the way, if you had a translation like the NIV, it would just read 4,000 here instead of 40,000. Then in a footnote, they mention Hebrew 40, you know. But this is one of those places where, and there are not very many, there is a clear textual corruption, because this verse has an exact parallel in 1 Chronicles, and in that place, or 2 Chronicles, and in that place it tells the number of stalls as 4,000. Verse 27, and these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Largeness of heart actually means intelligence. We might think of a person having a big heart as being gracious and generous, and that would not be a wrong way to use the term, but that's not how it's used in the Scripture. Largeness of heart means intelligence, wisdom. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East, and all of the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, even than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. These apparently were very well-known gurus or wise men that people consulted a great deal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. There's about, I think, about 375 of them preserved in our book of Proverbs. So there were, the larger number of them have been lost to us. And his songs were 1,005. We only have two of those, I think, that are preserved. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon. I said two, there's actually three preserved. Psalm 72 is a psalm attributed to Solomon. And Psalm 127 is attributed to Solomon, which is, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. Solomon's the builder of the house of God, the temple. Psalm 127. But also, of course, we have the book called the Song of Solomon, which is a third surviving song of his out of 1,005. We have three surviving. The Song of Solomon is actually in the Hebrew called the Song of Songs, and is apparently the favorite song that he wrote. His favorite, anyway. And so he did much more writing than we have preserved in our Scriptures. Verse 33, he also spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and men of all nations from all the earth, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So he became an international phenomenon. People would come. He was like himself, one of the seven wonders of the world. You know, tourists would come to just see and hear Solomon and hear his wisdom, especially people who had unanswerable questions. And one of those people, we'll later read, will be in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba. However, we're first going to read about the building of the temple. Now, it says of Solomon in verse 33 that he spoke of trees and also of animals and birds and creeping things. You'll find in many of the Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, animals are and plants are referred to. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, he says. And there are other examples of animals. The coney and the locust and the spider are all mentioned. And so we have some of the Proverbs that Solomon wrote about plants and animals preserved. Actually, in Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon in his old age and recalls some of his earlier interests as a younger man, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and verse 4 and 5, he says, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. That's just among the things that he did for self-entertainment. But since we know he was sort of a naturalist, he liked to study plants. He liked to study animals. He probably watched the ants and contemplated what spiritual truths might be found in their behavior. He planted big gardens and orchards himself. He liked to look at the trees up close. And he also, we will find later, had a lot of animals brought from far and wide. Apes and other kinds of critters were brought by his ships, bringing them back. We'll read about that later on. But he was a great lover of nature, apparently. In fact, he was just a man with a lot of loves. He loved women, too. We're told he loved the Lord earlier on, although his love for women actually turned his heart from the Lord. But he loved a lot of things. He loved nature. He loved to contemplate the deeper meaning of things that God had built into nature. I think it's legitimate. Since God is the creator of plants and animals, and he could have created them in any way he wished, but he created them the particular way he did, to suggest maybe there's some principles there that he illustrated by the creation of certain animal habits or plant things. And certainly that would be confirmed by Jesus' use of parables. He talked about seeds growing, the prophets talk about the migration of birds. Jeremiah speaks about birds migrating and makes a spiritual lesson about that. There's a lot of things in nature which later the prophets and Jesus himself used to illustrate spiritual truths. And it actually raises the possibility that almost everything in nature in some way reflects something of God's patterns for things. And Solomon apparently suspected this and contemplated these things deeply, spoke what he learned about it. And this, his observations apparently were so astute that people all over the world came to hear him. And we'll have more to say about that, as I say, another time. At this point, we have to break off our session. And when we come back, we'll consider the building of the temple and other buildings that Solomon did in the next several chapters.